We turn now to the Word of God. We're going to do a study today on Psalm 45. Some of you may have heard some of these things before, but we are going to be looking at Psalm 45. But first, we're going to read a portion of Colossians chapter 1, which is an eloquent description of who Jesus is, and we'll see it reflected then in Psalm 45, the first half. So this morning, the first half of Psalm 45, tonight, the second half. Let's stand together as we listen to God's Word read. We're going to read Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20. As you flip through the New Testament, you'll have the Gospels, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. Colossians 1, we'll read verses 15 through 20. Hear now God's holy word. He, that is, if you look back to verse 13, his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now turn back to the book of Psalms. Look at Psalm 45. This is a psalm, a song of the sons of Korah. You remember that Korah was the one who led a rebellion years earlier, but it is great mercy that the Lord preserved that line and his sons would be the authors of many of the Psalms. We'll read the first half of Psalm 45. To the choir master, according to the lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. And at your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. The grass withers, the flower fades, and the word of God endures forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we come to you again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and pleading his righteousness. We ask that you would give us your spirit. Fill us with the spirit of Christ that we might understand these words and we might understand their implications for our lives. Lord, we pray, open up closed ears. Soften hard hearts, encourage the discouraged, strengthen the weak, bind up the broken, and feed the hungry. We pray, attend the preaching of your word, accompany it with the unction of your spirit, that we might go from here changed and more expectant of the glory of Christ to come and understanding of the glory of Christ that is now. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Now, I love to go to most weddings. I say most weddings because, you know, as has probably been your experience in the past, sometimes a couple is getting married, probably shouldn't be. But for the most part, weddings are great, joyful occurrences, aren't they? You have most of the time, again, you have a young, youthful groom standing there in his best. In fact, this happens to be the jacket I was married in, now that I think of it. It's not my best now. You have the bride in her dazzling white array walking up that aisle, looking forward to that union with her husband. And all earthly weddings, though, I learned at my own and at everyone I've attended since that there is no such thing as a wedding without any glitches. There will be problems. The mother of the bride typically is burdened down with some stress, and you hope it goes well. But as you've gone to weddings, it's interesting, all the focus is upon what's happening. There's one individual or individuals or a couple individuals who have special privileges, who are running around doing things that for anyone else would be completely inappropriate. And you know who that is? It's the photographer. It's the photographer. Most weddings, now Katie and I hope that the photographer at our wedding isn't going to listen to this sermon, but we regret not paying a professional photographer at our wedding. But most of the time, the photographer is there in order to capture the events and the faces and the beauty and the glamour in order to preserve it for years and years to come. And what we're going to look at this morning in Psalm 45 is something of a divinely inspired wedding album, photograph album, in words that the Lord has given to His church that we might be able from time to time to flip through and see the glory of the heavenly bridegroom and the beauty of the heavenly bride. And that is Psalm 45, this beautiful psalm, this love song that is a picture of this messianic king, this exalted figure, and his beautiful gold-adorned bride who is going to come and stand with him in glory and receive all the promises from him. Now, what's interesting as you look at these psalms is, if you read Psalms 42, 3, and 4, there's so much tension and there's heartache. Psalms 42 and 43 have kind of been the depressed person's safe haven. If you've ever been really downtrodden or discouraged, sometimes you find great comfort in reading how Psalm 42 and 3 can articulate your feelings. And then Psalm 44 brings us to this tension where God's people are vulnerable. And if you look at the end of Psalm 43, there's this question, Lord, awake, why are you sleeping? Rouse yourself. There's a plea for help. And it's almost as if Psalm 45 comes as the answer to that plea. The answer that God gives to His church in the person of the Messiah, who we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're going to be looking at this morning is that Jesus Christ and His church share in a glorious union. And I use the word glorious very intentionally here. They share in a union that is colored by, characterized by, and saturated in glory, beauty, and perfection. It is a union of glory, but there are two different kinds here. Now, all of you men who are here, who are married or hope to be, but particularly you who are married, I want you to remember something. You know that when you talk about your wedding, you look at it, you always say it's your wife that makes you look good. We refer to our wife as the better half, don't we? But here, in this union, it's the opposite. Here, the two kinds of glory are Jesus' glory is inherent. Children, do you know what it means for something to be inherent? It means it is yours. It belongs to you. It comes from you. And Jesus' glory in this union is His. And the bride's glory is inherited. It comes from someone else, something else. And so as we look at Jesus and His church sharing in this glorious union, you must remember that Jesus' glory is inherent. The church's glory is inherited. And this morning we're going to be looking at that first half about Jesus' inherent glory. And I wonder if you're here this morning, if you see Jesus in this light. I want you to, as we flip through the pages of this divinely inspired photo album and we look at these snapshots of the glory of this heavenly bridegroom, I want you to ask yourself this question. Do I think of Jesus in this way? Do I see Him in this way? And if not, then you need to plead with Him to give you a greater sight and sense of it. And so we begin the psalm. It says, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." And so this inspired photographer with a vested interest in what's going on. He's not just an outsider contracted for the day. He's someone who loves the bride and loves the groom, and he wants to capture them perfectly. He's caught up in this delightful song. His love is boiling over. He's writing down quickly, just as John would have in the book of Revelation, writing down the pictures that he sees. And we're taught then to sing and to rejoice in this wonderful union. And as he arranges these pictures in this photo album, there is a goal. And his goal is for us to be able to see and focus upon Christ's perfections and Christ's glory. And we're going to look at four aspects of that glory this morning. Four aspects. And the first is that he gives us these pictures, snapshots of a Jesus who is first glorious in his appearance. He's glorious in his appearance. He begins where we would always begin, at his face. His face. He says, verse 2, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men." Here is a small distilled label for the reality that we are given in a larger measure in the Song of Solomon later on, where the beloved writes of her beloved, and she talks about how my beloved here is radiant and ruddy. And this is the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. He's distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. And she goes on to describe the perfections and the grandeur of this heavenly bridegroom. This is who Jesus is. He is, as the Song of Solomon would also say, as among all the trees of a forest that produce acorns or pine cones, he is the apple tree. He is the unique one that actually gives good fruit that is sweet and that is nourishing and that we can enjoy. That's who Jesus is. But this is something that you must grasp by faith. Because if you're quick of mind, perhaps you might remember that Isaiah said that Jesus had no form or comeliness that we should esteem him. But we saw him stricken, smitten, and afflicted. His face was marred more than any man's. So how is this and that true? Because it's a reality of a glory that must be grasped by faith. It is his love, in particular, that sets him apart. It is not a physical only perfection and glory to attract the carnal eye, but it's the spiritual love. It's the perfect righteousness that attracts the needy sinner. His face is glorious in appearance. The photographer then moves to his lips. It says, his lips, there's grace poured upon his lips. This is what we saw brought to fruition in the New Testament, where Jesus is speaking. He's telling the masses about the glory of salvation, and he has the words of eternal life. No one else spoke like this one spoke. And the words that proceed from the mouth of this Messiah, this bridegroom, are the words that give life and give more glory to his appearance. And then the photographer goes on, past the face, past the lips, to the overall appearance of his majesty. He is glorious in his majesty. Listen to what he says. "God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and in your majesty." Now, children, in particular, you young ladies here, I only have a 4-month-old daughter, so she's not quite reached the stage of imagining princes and princesses and knights and things. But I do know something about girls, and there's a tendency where you can dream and think about that knight in shining armor who will come in and save the day and rescue that poor damsel in distress. Some of you little girls have probably imagined those things, and that's good. But I want you to understand something about this hero, this knight in shining armor. The most brilliant earthly knight, his armor is rusty and cracked compared to this glorious king. That one can't actually save you from sin and from Satan and from the world, but this one can. He is the one who has that sword of his authority strapped onto him. He is the one who rides forth. He is the one who is altogether perfectly glorious in his appearance. This is the first section of the divinely inspired photo album. Do you think of Jesus this way? Do you think of him this way? It's kind of like those words from that hymn we sing, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's seek to have our hearts warmed more and filled more with a sense of the glory of Jesus' appearance. Well, let's look secondly at the glory of his work. Jesus is glorious in his work. Here's what the psalmist continues on. He says, "In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, and let your right hand teach you awesome deeds." You see, the character of Jesus' work in that glorious appearance, he rides out victorious and conquering. And you know, one of the problems with people who have authority, people who have a place of rule, is that in this world, almost always, rarely will you find it used for good. But almost always will you find it used for some twisted, selfish, politically crooked way. Tyranny abounds, wickedness abounds, but this Jesus, as he rides out in his glory that's not stolen, that's not usurped, but is his, he rules in his work perfectly and righteously. Do you believe that this is active now? His work right now is riding out, conquering, ruling, and reigning. That's what Jesus is doing. He's the King of the nations. He's the ruler over all the earth. He is the one to whom all judgment's been committed. He's the one through whom the Father is governing everything. We must remember that. But his effect, the character of this work, its glory, it's perfect, but the effect is something we should all be very thankful for. Because look at what the psalmist says. Verse 5, he says that your arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies and the peoples fall under you. This is not a description of some sort of egotistical messianic imperialism. Which, what that means, children, is that he's not prideful and just trying to conquer for the sake of conquering. But Jesus' conquering saves. Jesus' conquering subdues rebel sinners and saves them from running off of a cliff to their own destruction. He's going out, subduing peoples, firing his arrows into the hearts of sinners, that they might be wounded, that they might be made helpless, and they might come to an understanding of their need for a Messiah like this one. Wounds from Christ are better than the riches of the earth. It's this very thing that offended the Pharisees so much. Isn't it this? Isn't it this that the Pharisees stumbled over when Jesus brought them hard sayings? When he shot arrows at their own righteousness, they rejected it. They stiffened their hearts. They raised up their shields not of faith, but of unbelief. And they rejected him. Have you been wounded by Christ? Have his words come to you and convicted you of your sin, and shown how you need to subdue your will to his perfect rule? If that happens, don't break those arrows, don't pull them out, don't run from them, but submit to them. When he comes and convicts you of sin, humble yourself, seek his forgiveness, and submit to his rule, and we'll see how the bride does that tonight. Its effect is to subdue people to him. Subdue yourself to Christ and be subdued and enjoy that. These are the things that make for peace. This Jesus, this glorious bridegroom, he's glorious in his appearance. He's glorious in his work. But thirdly, we're going to see that he is glorious in his authority. The psalm moves to something a little bit more now profound or deeply theological, where he begins with these words that have been some area of controversy. But says, of this Messiah, your throne, and then he calls him, O God. He refers to this king as God, and that his throne is eternal. He says, this is a person who has loved righteousness, hated wickedness. And the first thing we see here that this Jesus, who is glorious in his authority, is glorious because his authority is eternal. It's never ending. Here the Messiah is identified with the one who is divine, called God. He is sat upon a throne that is everlasting. This is the fulfillment of what God promised to David, that David would have someone sitting upon his throne forever and ever and ever. This is the throne that was given to Jesus. You can read about it in the beginning of Luke, where he will be given the throne of his Father. Jesus now sits in that throne, ruling his eternal kingdom. He is not like the passing and fleeting kingdoms of this world. As great as they might be, Rome fell. Britain fell. The United States will fall. But Jesus' kingdom will not ever, ever fall. His glory and his authority is that it is eternal. But it is also righteous. Perfectly, perfectly righteous. He loves what is good. He hates what is wicked. Isn't this what we want to see in our earthly rulers? Don't we want to see those in authority to call what is good, good, and to call what is evil, evil? We should pray for those things. But they're only reflections of who Jesus himself actually is. Jesus loves what is good, hates what is wicked, and part of hating wickedness, that is actually motivated by love. This Jesus is the judge over all, a righteous judge and a savior. He's glorious in his authority because it's eternal. It's righteous. But he's also anointed by the Spirit. When you read through the Old Testament, you'll find a lot of these terms and phrases talking about anointing with oil. And there's always a picture here of the Holy Spirit's work. That's what those were little signs of, is the Spirit coming, the Spirit filling a person for the specific task. And this is a picture of how the Spirit of God would come upon the Lord Jesus, anointing him for the office of priest and the office of king. Jesus here, though, we are introduced to a distinction. This Messiah king is anointed not only as God, but by God. He is the one who is called God in verse 6, sitting upon the eternal throne, but he's anointed by God, which shows again this unique distinction in Jesus as the Son. As the Son. And the result of this anointing is gladness and joy, the pleasing sweet aroma of his presence pictured by the holy oil, that myrrh and aloes and cassia. He is glorious in his anointing and in all of these things. I've never met a newly married bride who was not beaming with delight in her newfound husband. And as you continue on, a big part of what marriage is like is, what does the husband do? What's he do? And that's often one of the first questions that we ask, isn't it? We say, well, what do you do? What's your husband do? Imagine the pride in the heart of a woman who could say of her husband, well, my husband rules the universe. How quickly would you speak of those things to your friends and to your neighbors and to those with whom you, oh, my husband, he rules the universe. That's motivated by love and adoration for the greatness. This is what our spiritual husband does. Do you have a sense of legitimate, sanctified pride in the now present reign of Jesus? Do you think about him as the one who really conquered Satan and death and sin? Do you think about him how my Jesus is the one in heaven? My Jesus is the one who's coming. My Jesus is the one who will judge the earth. That's something to speak about. That's something of what's behind Paul saying, I boast in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, friends, let's boast a little bit more in the Lord Jesus, because our husband rules the universe. He's glorious in his appearance. He's glorious in his work. He's glorious in his authority. And finally, he is glorious in his company. The parties that Jesus throws, the company that Jesus keeps, makes all of the extravagances of this world pale in comparison. Look at the description that we're given in the second part of verse 8. From ivory palaces Stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in the gold of Ophir. This Jesus lives and dwells in a very lavish place. Think about it. A palace made of ivory. A palace made of the most precious materials. All that only to reflect and to manifest the glory of the king in the palace. The company of his people, whether they're all the saints there, or whether it's probably something like the angels, but the imagery here is all of the company there. They're perfectly dressed. They're fit for his honor. He keeps a lavish place for his lovely bride. And that's where we begin to be introduced to the queen that we'll consider, the pictures of the queen, the bride that we'll look at a little bit more tonight. This bride is lovely, covered in gold. Gold from Ophir, gold that was sought after, pure, beautiful, dazzling. This queen, standing next to her king, her husband, in resplendent heavenly glory, all reflecting the inherent glory of the bridegroom. This Jesus and his queen, his church, share in a union of glory. Jesus' glory is inherent. It belongs to him. He's glorious in his appearance, in his work, in his authority, and in his company. Now, what do you do with this? You might be thinking, okay, I'm listening to you, I see, but what do I do? Sometimes we ask that question. What do you want me to do? Well, I want you to think about it in this way. I've never really seen a bride walking up an aisle distracted, looking at other things, wondering about other things. Usually, if not universally, her eyes are fixed on one place, and that is the eyes of her beloved standing, waiting to receive her. Now, would you imagine a bride saying, "What's the point in looking at this bridegroom of mine?" That's flowing from her fixed gaze, is flowing from a deep love in her heart. So what do I want you to do? I want you to gaze at this king. I want you to refix your eyes upon his glorious face. I want you to rekindle your affections. Remember that wonderful sword upon his thigh and his work as he rides forth conquering. I want you to think more about his perfect righteousness, a righteousness that he will weave into the gown that he will give to his bride. But secondly, I want you to do this. If you're, well, I've been married, this will be, Lord willing, in July, we'll be reach our 10 years, Katie and I. And I don't mean any disrespect by this, but I've learned by now that not all marriage is the honeymoon. And if you're married, you know that. Not all marriage is the party of the honeymoon, nor certainly the wedding ceremony. Not all of your life together is always this radiant in its appearance. But, if you're married, all of your life is influenced by that union. Every bit of it. All of your decisions, all of your time, all of your actions, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, what activities you do, what company you keep, all of it should be and must be influenced by that relationship with your spouse. And while it's not always specially fixed upon, that gaze is not always specially fixed upon one another, it's always affecting it. Let the union, let the relationship that you have, if you're a Christian, if you have that relationship with Christ, let that affect and influence everything. Let it affect and color your outlook on this world. Let it affect and color the thoughts that you have when you sin. That he is a Savior who is willing and able to cleanse his bride from all unrighteousness. Let it affect you when you have worry that he, your heavenly husband, rules the universe and rules the problems in your life. Let it affect your mind as you are drawn away and enticed after the allurements of the world, that the best way, we'll hear more about this tonight, but the best way to deal with those things is to refix your gaze upon a perfectly satisfying Savior. Fix your gaze upon Him and remember that this heavenly groom will in fact rule over all things and care for His spouse in everything in this life. Continue, my dear friends, to draw near to Christ. And if you don't know Christ, if you don't know Him like this, I'd encourage you to look at the quote on the back of your bulletin, where John Owen writes this, that he who discerns not the glory of divine wisdom, power, goodness, love, and grace in the person and in the office of Christ. In modern day English, if you don't see these things about Jesus, with the way of salvation of sinners in Him, you're an unbeliever. If you don't see this, if you don't believe this, you don't know Him. But be wounded by these arrows shot at your heart. Let Him subdue you to Himself. And remember this, He is a good, good Savior, a wonderful Lord, and a glorious husband. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank You for meeting our deepest needs in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for this Old Testament divinely inspired photo album for us to be able to flip through this morning and to think about all of the glorious attributes of our heavenly husband. Lord, we thank You that Jesus' appearance is unrivaled, that His work is unstoppable, that His authority is unparalleled, and that You have called sinners into that glorious company. And Lord, as You are gathering together Your church, purifying her as Your great bride to be presented to Jesus on that last day, Lord, we thank You for the grace that has numbered many of us with Him, or with that number. We pray, help us to fix our gaze upon Him in this new year, to resolve ourselves to love Jesus more, and to think on Him more lovingly, and to live by faith. Lord, we thank You for such a Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.